So let's start off in Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, which is without doubt one of the most key passages in the Old Testament and in the entire Bible. Speaking of creation, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowls of the air, and over cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Those were God's marching orders. This is the beginning. And here we find man created, and it says very specifically an amazing statement that man and women are created in the image of God. God created you and me in his image. And this is the basis of all interpersonal relationships. I've been working for the past 2 years on a Bible study series on interpersonal relationships. I have spent 2 years studying the scriptures on this subject. And the thing I constantly come back to, is man is created in his image. And that is a mind bender. It is one of those facts that you'll find in scripture that you ought to tuck in the back of your mind. And if you don't have anything else to think about when you're driving someplace, just haul it on up to the front and say, "Lord, let's just meditate on the fact that I'm in your image. Let's just meditate on the fact that everybody else is in your image." Because it is the basis of all dignity. It is the basis of all relationship. It is the basis of all honor. And some people have a great deal of problems when you talk about honoring all men, because they think of the drunk in the gutter sitting with his arm around the cheap wine in total disgust. And you say, "How can I ever honor that?" And I'll say, the same way you can honor the flag. You see, if you see an American flag and it's tattered and it's torn and it's dirty and everything else, what do? You still salute it. Why? Because the flag is dirty? No, because the flag is the emblem of our nation. And people are created in his image. And we do not honor people because they're Christians. And we don't relate to people because they might become Christians. We relate to them because they are in the image of God. And when you start relating to people on the basis of they deserve the honor and dignity that God put in them by giving them his image, and they are worthy of my time and of my effort to get to know them, to get to understand them, to relate to them, regardless of what happens to them in terms of salvation. And if they never come to Christ, it was worth it, because they bear his image. And when we as Christians get off this business of, "I will accept you when you become saved," then people will start responding to you as an individual. But I fear that we have communicated, by and large, that until you become a Christian, or worse yet, come to my church, now, I think most of you have probably conquered the churchitis, which is so deadly, so deadly. But some of you may have not have conquered this Christianitis. No, God created man in his image. And then God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Have dominion." I love that verse. You see, I've got one hobby that's over and above every other hobby I've ever had of all time. That is, I'm a fisherman. Are you a fishing widow? You see, I have my own description of heaven. Ah, yes. If the deep sea fishing and the trout fishing isn't there, I'm not sure I'm going to go. Because I love to fish. And God told man, he said, subdue the earth and have dominion over the fish of the sea. I like that verse. You see, now I want to go on out there and just put on my bait and say, all you guys, come on over here. You're about the right size. You grab that hook and run like crazy. See, that's what God told us. That is the way we were created. This is the purpose. You see all this dignity? Do you see this position? Man was created to walk tall. Woman was created to walk tall. In dignity. And in fellowship with God. Because here we have perfect person, perfect people. Created in His image with the dignity, the power, the authority, the relationships with one another and with God Almighty. And then God says, multiply. Now some people get this all wrong and they think He is saying procreate. He is saying multiply. Multiply means to reproduce after your own kind. And throughout Genesis 1, as you read this chapter, it says, over and over again, and they reproduced after their own kind. In other words, plants bring forth plants, horses bring forth horses, dogs bring forth dogs, people bring forth people. And what God was saying is, I want you to bring forth more that are like you. And how are they going to do it? Well, they're going to have babies. And those babies are going to grow up. And those babies are going to become like Adam and Eve. Sounds a little bit like the discipleship process, doesn't it? You see, there's nothing new about discipleship. Conceptually, it started all the way back here with Adam and Eve. Multiply. Have more people that are just like you, in perfect harmony with me, walking perfectly, sinless. And I tell you, when people appeal back to this commandment, they had better appeal back to the entire commandment. And it is no longer fulfilling this commandment to get a person born once. They got to get born twice. And not only do they have to get born twice, they have to grow. They have to grow until they have established a walk with God and a maturity in Christ. Because that is the method today by which we fulfill the commandment given to man back when there was only two people around the earth. But of course, what happened? Genesis 3. You know the story. I'm not going to read it. The serpent comes in, sows the seed of doubt. Now, did God tell you that you couldn't eat of anything? You can't eat of all of them. Isn't that right? You notice the way He puts it. He puts it in the negative. God puts it in the positive. You can eat of all except one. The devil, he puts it in the negative frame. You can't eat of all of them, can you? He's retarding you, isn't it? Restriction. Don't you want to be free from all that? Let's look at freedom. Eat it and you'll learn. You see, the old strike for freedom bit. It's such a good ploy, isn't it? We find the same thing today. Boy, I've got to be free. I've got to be me. And God says you're going to be slave. Because freedom is in me, not in you. That's what God says. And so the devil came along and he tricked Adam and Eve. Of course, they willfully did it. They disobeyed. And instead of reproducing people like God wanted, they reproduced something altogether different. And by the time you find things reproducing and people becoming like Adam and Eve, and then you've got Cain and Abel, well, Abel's okay, but Cain's got problems, and Het reproduced, and the thing kept reproducing and reproducing, and everybody reproduced the problems. By the time you get to Genesis 6, verse 5, it says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And we have gone from perfection to only evil continually in four chapters. Of course, that's thousands of years, but four chapters. "And it repented the Lord that he made man in his, on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowl of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah, and I want you to listen to the description of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You notice those three things? Just tuck that away in your mind. What kind of a man was Noah? He was just. He was perfect in his generation, and he walked with God. What a fantastic commentary on this man. And so God says, all right, we started off with one, Adam and Eve, and instead of going according to my discipling plan, according to my like him plan, instead of producing more people like that, the thing deteriorated. We've got to continue. So I'm going to wipe them all out. Except for Noah. And so he wipes everybody out, and he has Noah, his wife, and his three sons. What? His three sons. Oh yeah, disciples. His three disciples. Because they were learning from Noah, weren't they? They were learning a lot from Noah. And in Genesis 9:1, what does God tell Noah? "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply." What does that mean again? Have more people just like you. I want people who are just, I want people who are perfect, and I want people who are walking with me. It's not population that I'm after. It's a certain type of person I'm after. Reproduce after your own kind. Multiply. Have more people that are like you. You can say it six different ways, but the whole concept comes back to the very basic thing. Have disciples would be another way of putting it. And so what happened? Well, they had procreation, but they didn't really build the things in. And so the thing deteriorated again. And by the time you get to Genesis 11, you got the Tower of Babel. And everybody is trying to build this tower, lest we become scattered. And the very thing they feared is the very thing that God puts on them. God has a very keen sense of justice, doesn't he? You do the wrong thing in order to avoid a certain circumstance, and that's the exact circumstance that God brings into your life. God does that so many times, doesn't he? "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap." And that is it's another one of those laws of the universe. And so we've got the Tower of Babel, and we got people scattered around. But God had made a promise back there to Noah, and he said, "I'm never going to destroy everybody again." So what does he do? He ignores everybody. And he picks out one man to work with. And from Abraham, starting in Genesis 12, which by the way is the beginning of the Old Testament. Some people think the Old Testament begins in Genesis 1. Genesis 1 through 11 is sort of the preamble to the Old Testament, because the story really begins with Abraham. Genesis 1 through 11 sets the stage. And some of you are looking at me in amazement. That many pages covers more in time than that many pages. You see that as a preamble? that, time-wise, is more than that. Yeah, you see, that's just a preamble. It's just a quick covering of major events over several thousand years to bring you up to Abraham, and then, whew, time frame slows way down. And the Old Testament, the rest of the entire Old Testament, has to do with just one thing. God's dealing with Abraham and Abraham's children. And I use children in the broadest possible sense. And so we find the beginning of the Old Testament. And so many people don't understand the Old Testament because they don't know where it begins and they don't know the beginning. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house. Why? I want to separate you. I want to isolate you. I want to work with you, period. That is one of the reasons. I do not want those other influences. I want you. I am ignoring the rest of this world. And some people have a hard time with that. But as you read through the Old Testament, you will see time after time again, who is God dealing with? He's dealing with the Jews. Oh yes, occasionally he has a touch here and a touch there with the Gentiles. But the emphasis, the story, the focus always comes down to the Jews and to the Jewish nation. That's the offspring of Abraham. And I will make of thee a great nation. And you notice the change in emphasis here. God saying, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to make of thee a great nation. Now that's the beginning. And the fulfillment of that one phrase is the rest of the Old Testament. What do you have to have a nation? What?
People.
People. You got to have people. What else do you have to have? Got a bunch of people.
Land.
You have to have land. You have to have a place. And what else do you have to have?
Leaders.
Leaders or a form of government. Now, if you've got people in a land with a government, are they a nation? Yeah, I'd call that a nation. If you've got anything less than that, I would say, no, you really don't have a nation. Ken, you threw in laws. Okay, if you want to put in that fourth, we have to have a legal system. And God said, I will make of thee a nation. So we've got to find out where's the land, where are the people, who are the people, what kind of laws, what kind of government. And God discloses all of that to Abraham over the next 20 years. He didn't give it all to him all at once. He gives it to him piece by piece. The first thing, Abraham leaves Ur of the Chaldees and starts walking. And he ends up in Canaan. That's in verse 6. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. Now you see, from verse 1 to 7, that's probably a year, maybe 2 years. You really have a hard time keeping time frame when you're reading the Bible sometimes, don't you? And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, and the Canaanite was in the land, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. Ah, okay, we now know where the land is. We've got that clarified, the land. Now, God had talked a little bit about the people, I will make of thee a great nation, but it wasn't really crystal clear until Genesis 15. And in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6, Abraham is confused. And he has a chat with God about the whole thing. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me? Isn't that interesting? I love these conversations. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Oh, yeah. What will you give me? Missed the whole point, didn't he? For one born in, he says, what will thou give me, seeing that I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. That was a tradition of the time. If his servant Eliezer had a son, he would inherit all of Abraham's riches, because Abraham did not have a son. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward the heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. In other words, he said, Hey, Abe, let's talk about this. You're not going to, your inheritance is not going to go to Eliezer's kids. You're going to have a son. He's going to come out of your bowels, your seed. It's going to be your literal son. In fact, come on outside. And he said, Look up toward the heaven. And Abraham looked up toward the heaven. And it was a moonless night, pitch black. And God said, Now look at those stars. And Abraham started looking at stars. And Abraham said, Boy, there's a lot of them. And God said, Now can you count those stars? And Abraham said, 1, 2, 3. There's a lot of them, God. 4, 5. He said, No, God. He said, They're so close together, it looks like they're touching. I can't tell when one lets off and one... There's so many of them up there, it looks like somebody spilled milk up there. I think I'll call that the Milky Way. Yeah! And God said, in the same way that you cannot count how many stars there are, you won't be able to keep track of how many children you have. Now, that's a rather amazing statement to make. Because Abraham was now 75 years old. His wife was 65 years old. She had never been able to have children. And she had just gone through menopause. And his family physician had well told them a long time ago. And in verse 6, one of the key passages in the Old Testament, and he, Abraham, believed, it says in, drop the word in, and he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Very simple statement. Abraham said, Oh, that's great, I'm going to have kids. Yeah, that's it, I'm going to have kids. And God looked down and said, Because he believes that, God pulled out his great big ledger. Pulled out his big banana. Looked down through the A's. Abraham. And he looked at that ledger and he said, Look at all those things. What's on the credit side? Boy, he owes me all kinds of stuff. What's on the debit side? Absolutely nothing. Well, and he took his big banana and he crossed out all of those debts. And on the debit side, he said, Righteous. And you know what happened? The devil was standing right there. The devil looked over and he said, You can't do that. And God said, I can do anything I like. And the devil said, But he didn't do anything righteous. I mean, what's the big deal? He believed you. I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, everyone here got a letter saying, If you come to Glen Eyrie, we will feed you for the week. We will give you a house. And you believed it. Doesn't that make you awful righteous people? No, there's nothing righteous about believing somebody, believing the veracity of someone. You fully expected it. Why? Because the navigators told you, We'll house you, we'll feed you when you send us your $115. You say, Okay, it's a deal. In the same way, God told Abraham something, and Abraham said, Okay, I believe it. And God said, I'm going to call that righteousness. And be it forever marked in the book, righteous. And that's what he's done for you and me. In Christ, we are righteous. Regardless of our activities, we are righteous. And be it ever known that in the book, under your name, appears one word, righteous. As righteous as God Himself. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? not just forgiven. Not just, okay, I won't penalize them. But all the way to the point of saying, he is justified, she is justified, she is as though never have committed anything in life, totally righteous. And so here we find the people, the land, Canaan, the people, Abraham's descendants. Genesis 17, he tells us, how about the government? Genesis 17, verse 5, God comes to Abram and he says, neither shall thy name anymore be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for I have made thee a father of many, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Now this is sort of an interesting thing. You see, today, names don't mean anything. You see, there's Ken Graham. If it had been Tom Graham, it wouldn't make any difference to you and me today. If it had been Billy, yes. But the name doesn't mean anything. It is pure nomenclature. But in Abraham's day, the name meant something. And the word Abraham means father of nations. And can you see what happened to Abraham as he walked from place to place, being the nomad as he was? He came walking into town, and the people were standing there at the gate, and they say, howdy, stranger. And he say, howdy. They say, what ham do you go by? And he said, yeah, that's true. You know, they talked that way in those days. They really did. They were as colloquial as we are today. And he said, well, Abraham, father of nations. Where's your family? Right here. My sister. And Abraham walked on down to the Holiday Inn. And the people stood back there and they started going, he calls himself Abraham. And he was a scandal. And you see, God did a dirty trick on him. He turned him into a scandal by giving him a name that everybody could laugh at. You see, that's a trial of faith, isn't it? Because in the end, who is justified? In the end, who is demonstrated to be the great person? We have no idea of any of what happened to any of those snickerers. We have no idea of anything that they accomplished, but Abraham, he accomplished, and he's the one that's gone down in history. God didn't pull a dirty trick on him. God gave him an opportunity to demonstrate faith by carrying the name Abraham every place he went. And in so doing, God made him into a great man. Oh, the applications of that are so great, aren't they? And so here we find God giving him the name Abraham. And he says, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And here he is telling him what kind of government it's going to be. And he makes two important statements. One, he says the government is going to be kings. Very clearly, kings shall come out of thee. And secondly, he says, I will be thy God. And I will establish a covenant, and I will be the God of your offspring. In other words, when he's saying, I will be God to them, I am going to direct them. I am going to lead them. In other words, he is saying, we're going to have a theistic monarchy. A king in control, but getting his orders from God. A theistic monarchy. Well, I've spent a great deal of time on developing this little promise, talking about the land and the people and the government. What did they get first? Pardon?
They got people first.
They got the people first. And so the story of Genesis is the story of Abraham having Isaac, Isaac having Jacob and Esau, and Esau being thrown away and Jacob kept. Jacob having the 12 sons, Joseph going over to Egypt, the others coming later to join him, and that's where the story of it ends. And in Exodus, when it picks up 430 years later, what do we have? Lots of people. Boy, do we have lots of people. Did you with how many people? Can't keep track of them. Yeah, at least 2 million. So the first thing we've got is the people and building this nation. I did a dumb thing, didn't I? I wrote right on the glass. Well, how about that, sports fans?
It's probably an old projector.
Well, it does erase. We'll erase that later. So they have the people. Yeah, like my friend always said, if at first you don't fricassee, fry again. So we've got the people. Then what do we get? Then we get the law.
The government.
So we get part of the government. We get the law in here. But we don't have the full government yet because we don't have the other thing that God said. We don't have the king. Then what do we get?
The land.
Then we get the land. The law, that's the rest of the Pentateuch. Then we have the land. What's that? Pardon?
Canaan.
Canaan, yeah, but what book said that in the Old Testament? That's Joshua. That's the book of Joshua. Getting the land. And then what do we get? Finally, we get the king. Now, the first king we get is Saul. And he was, the people preempted God. He wasn't God's choice. The people said, we want a king, we want him now. So God allowed them to have Saul. But then God said, David, he's the guy. And we have David ruling for the first 20 years of his reign as a good king, a theistic monarchy in action. And that is why when the Old Testament prophets talked about Jesus Christ coming, they talked about one coming like unto David. Now you can understand why the Jews were so confused when Jesus Christ came back, came here, can't you? They thought they knew where the land was, but Jesus Christ said, I got a different land in mind. What land did he have in mind? Pardon? His kingdom. What land?
The whole world.
The whole world. They thought they knew what people. What people did he have in mind? Yeah, people from all nations. Not everybody, but from all nations. And so they got very, very confused when Jesus came. But getting back to David, we've got David reigning as a proper king for 20 years, and then the thing breaks off. And what's this break point? What is the thing that starts the deterioration of this nation? That's it exactly. And I had never realized this till about 4 years ago when I did a study on the life of David with a group. And boy, you just see him build. And he goes into Bathsheba and he commits this sin and he confesses it and he gets restored in fellowship with God. But from then on, his kingdom starts deteriorating. And all the problems come back to him to haunt him. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. And you see the thing just sliding away from him. It made me afraid of sin in a new way. God forgives sin. You are going to be righteous from now to the day you die. There is no animosity between you and Jesus Christ. God never is mad at you. He may get grieved with you, but He's never mad at you. That's what Romans 5 is saying. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified, we have peace with God. And that word peace means truce. It's not peace of God. It's not the tranquility that God gives us, which is also true. But it's peace with God. Truce. No animosity. Never at war. God is never out to get you. I find that most Christians don't really believe that. They think, well, if I do this, then God is going to get out. He'll try to even the score. No. Totally righteous. But sin has consequences. And in David's life, the consequences of sin was the decay of the kingdom. And it starts. And it starts falling apart. And as it falls apart, the first thing we lose is again the kings. We don't have one king, we've got two kings. Then what do we lose? The land. Then they lost the land. That is where the kingdoms collapsed. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel collapses in 714 and Judah collapses in 585 B.C. Can anybody... Is that... I'm close. I think that's accurate. But the land then goes apart. Do we lose the people? No, God says, I've got a remnant. There's always a remnant. I'm not going to allow this thing to collapse all the way. But then it's at this point, who enters the scene? Jesus. The thing has collapsed. These are the silent years of Old Testament. And then Jesus Christ enters the scene. And if you look in Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. I'm going to make this nation. But it's going to be a new people and a new land. And I am the government. And what I am going to do is I am going to put the Holy Spirit inside you. And so the theistic monarchy comes from within. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what was his procedure in doing all this? Well, Jesus went out and he got some disciples. See, the procedure has never changed. He recruited 11 men to himself. 12 actually, but one was there for a different purpose. And so he's got these 11 men to himself, and what was he doing with these 11 men? Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was reproducing his kind. He was getting 11 men to be like him. I'm going to need this overhead, so I got to erase this stuff. Intermission time here. Okay. Jesus had some disciples. Who were some of his disciples? Thank you. That's the one I wanted. Thank you. All right. So here we have Jesus, and he had disciples. And one of them was Peter. Now, what was happening to Peter as he was a disciple? He was becoming like Jesus. And as you read about Peter in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and as you read about Peter later, you can say, yeah, it's a different guy. Boy, has he ever changed. Now, did Peter have disciples? Were people following Peter? John Mark. And there is some strong evidence that Barnabas was behind Peter. Now, if you disagree with me on this, that's all right. I use it for illustrative purposes, not for doctrinal purposes. Okay? So don't get bent out of shape if you disagree. That's fine. You do your own Bible study. If you come up with a different conclusion, that's legitimate. But we have Barnabas. Now, did Barnabas have any disciples? Paul, when he was Saul. But we'll put down his more well-known name, Paul. And Barnabas was discipling Paul. In fact, when Barnabas and Paul went out on their first missionary journey, who was the number one man? Barnabas. And the indications of that are often in Scripture. It's always listed Barnabas and Paul when it talks about them. And the other thing is when they went out, and I forgot what city they were in, everybody started ascribing to them the names of the Greek gods. The name they ascribed to Barnabas is head honcho god. And the name they ascribe to Paul is spokesman for the head honcho. Which indicates the relationship that they saw between Barnabas and Paul. Yeah, Paul was a disciple of Barnabas. Did Paul have disciples? Timothy. Now, what was happening to Peter? We already said this, but let's repeat it. What was happening to Peter is he is a disciple of Jesus. He is becoming like Jesus. Now, careful. What was happening to Barnabas when he was following Peter? He was what? He was becoming like Jesus. Your wife's going like this. We'll have this little family spat and then we'll get on back. What was happening to Barnabas? He was becoming like Peter. And he was becoming like Jesus only insofar as Peter was like Jesus. What was happening to Saul or to Paul?
He was becoming like Barnabas.
He was becoming like Barnabas. What was happening to Timothy?
He was becoming like Paul.
He was becoming like Paul. Now, here we have perfection. Do we have perfection at Peter's state?
No.
Uh-oh. Errors can enter the system. Will those errors be reproduced?
Yes.
Very likely. Did Barnabas have some of his own problems to add to the errors that Peter is building into his life? Very likely. Uh-oh. It looks to me, by the time it gets on down through this whole chain, to me, 5,287 generations later, I've traced it, by the way. It seems to me as that I would be nothing but a bundle of problems. So what has God done? He's done two things. One of them, he's put his Holy Spirit inside you. And what else has he done? He's given us the Word. Now, here's where some people get all mixed up. Some people want to look only to these things and ignore the process that God has been working on through man throughout all the ages. Oh, I want to get my messages straight from God. God and me, we're going to get this thing squared away. Anybody wants to join God and me, it's all right. And they're ignoring the process that God has been using through all the ages. There are some other people that are totally locked into this process. If Jim does it, we have a great tendency to do that, don't we? We have a great tendency to do that. You may feel that something may not be too right, and you find out, well, let's see, a Christian leader does it. Oh, I guess it's okay to do that. And we start doing it, and we have not really checked ourselves before God. And we have not come to our own convictions and our own conclusions by the Word of God, which is one of the things that we need as we grow. Now, which one should we lean on? Well, we don't have any choices. You've got to be involved in the total process here. And you've got to see this total thing. People are going to have an impact on your life. You are going to have an impact on other people's lives. That is a fact, whether you like it or not. It is as much a law as the law of gravity. But it's not the only law. It's not the only thing that's working in your life. Praise God, you've got God, the Holy Spirit, inside you, who will be working at correcting and molding and forming you toward the person of Jesus Christ. You have the Word of God to direct you, to give you the information you need, so that you will no longer need to be children tossed to and fro by the cunning craftiness of people as they lay in wait to deceive. And there's plenty of them out there today, aren't there? Sure is. I love it when people say, boy, that was a great message, Russ. I'm going to go check that out and see if it's true. That's Acts 17:11, isn't it? The people of Berea. The Bible says these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, very teachable spirit, not skeptical, and then searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. It's not an unteachable attitude. They had a very teachable attitude. Oh, yeah, I want to learn. And when I learn something from you, I'm going to get into the book. And I'm going to verify it. I'm going to check it on out. And I'm going to see if this thing really adds up. And I'm going to come across with some maybe minor modifications of some of the things that you have taught me. And I'm going to get my own convictions. And I'm going to get my own grasp on the Word of God. If I could leave one thing with you, that's what I'd leave with you. But that is not exclusive of the discipleship process. You see, after Jesus had Peter, James, John, and the other eight disciples, and he gets to the end of his ministry, and we looked at this verse last night, tonight we're going to take an extended look at the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, he says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. As you are going, have disciples." Other translations say make disciples. I submit to you that the make disciples may be culturally oriented. You see, we are an American country, and most all of us grew up in this country, and we have a very strong American culture. And one of the things that is true about our American culture is the industrialization. And we are industrialization minded. And as such, we think a lot of blueprints. And so when you hear this command about having disciples, the thought patterns come in and they say, okay, give me the blueprint of a disciple. And so somebody says, okay, here's the blueprint of a disciple. A disciple is someone who loves. A disciple is someone who bears fruit. A disciple is someone who continues the word. A disciple. And we sit down and we say, ah, yes, those are the things. And it would be like me describing the pen. It's got a plastic shaft. It's got a little plastic top. It's got felt in there, or nylon or something, whatever it is, a porous material. And inside here, in the barrel, we put ink. Oh, yeah. And so what you, because of our culture, we think in terms of making one of these. And so often, because of that, I think that when we get to this Great Commission and he says, disciple-ize, we say, make disciples. That is, find out what one is like. Get all the parameters. And constantly be working on Joe over here. Is it Joe? Joe over here by looking at the blueprint. There's the blueprint. Okay. Blueprint. Adjustment time. And we are trying to make a disciple by making Joe like the blueprint. Now, I'm not saying that that is a wrong view. I'm saying that's a culturized view. Because we're Americans. And I'd like to expand your thinking to look at it in that way and in another way also. And that is, have disciples. Have people around you. Now, he gave this command to people who were spiritually mature, to Christian leaders. Now, I don't know the spiritual state of everybody here in this room. The fact of the matter is, I don't know the spiritual state of anybody in this room. I don't know how many of you are to the place where you need to be a disciple only. You're in the process of learning. You're in the process of gaining the altitude in your Christian life. Some of you have been in that process for a period of time, and now it's time for you to start having disciples. Have them. And I would like you to expand your thinking to think of this as this process orientation, not just the product orientation. The product orientation being, this is the blueprint, make one of these. That's our product, disciple. No, I say that disciple is not merely a product, it is a much bigger concept, and that is, have disciples, be involved in this process. And as we look at the two commands that Jesus gives that amplify the command, have disciple, he tells us two participles that explain how you do it. He says, baptizing and teaching. That is how you make disciples. Now, people get awful confused with this. Because today, I fear we have made the same mistakes that the Jews made 2,000 years ago. Now, 2,500 years ago. That is, having God's prescribed form without having God's prescribed intent. If you look in Isaiah chapter 1, God says a very interesting thing. Verse 11, he says, to what purpose the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. And I think if I had lived in that day, I would have looked at God and said, then why did you tell me to do it? And God would have said, listen, dummy. I told you to do it, and that's the right action, but you've got the wrong intent. It's your heart that isn't in it. And I'm after your heart. And if you're only going to do the outside, it makes me sick to my stomach. I'm full of it. I'm fed up with it. I don't want the form without the intent. Now, when the intent is right, the form will also be there. We don't throw away the form. He didn't mean by this, quit sacrificing. He meant by this, start sacrificing in the right way, with the correct intent. And I fear that we do the same thing today with baptism. Oh, get all bent out of shape if somebody doesn't dunk them under. Boy, oh boy. We can proof 16 ways over that you got to get them all the way under. Maybe it's got to be forward. Maybe it's got to be sideways. Some people, it's three times. And they get all concerned about the form. And I say, get more concerned about the intent. The word baptize means to immerse into. What are we supposed to be immersed into? Into the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, the word name, again, does not mean nomenclature. You've got to separate in your mind the difference between nomenclature and name. This is an overhead projector. That's nomenclature. It's just a name. It's just some... I used the word there, didn't I? It is just two words that we throw together to mean this thing. So from now on, I don't have to say the thing that you put pieces of plastic on and turn on the light and it shows up on the screen and you can write on it. We just say overhead projector. It's just nomenclature. I am Russ Korth. That's really only nomenclature. It doesn't say anything about me. The word name does not mean nomenclature. It means all of a person's rank, position, authority, character, depth, all that is in that person. And I think that when you realize that, you can start really understanding what it means to pray in the name of Jesus. To pray in the name of Jesus means to come in His rank. What's His rank? I'm God Almighty. Come in His rank. Come in His position. Come in His power. Come in His authority. Come in His righteousness. Come in His character. You see what a wonderful thing it is to pray in His name? It means to represent His interests. To come in His name. No wonder He says, man, if you pray anything in My name, I'll do it. It is fact accomplished. It's no longer a request. Praying in His name is fact accomplished. Now, it also suggests to you that in that sense, we don't pray everything in Jesus' name. There are some things that I pray representing my own desires. And there's nothing wrong with that. My wife drove out from California last week. The kids were not at school, and my wife is taking a couple of courses in college, and she wasn't out of school. And so she had to drive out. Well, our car happens to have 132,000 miles on it. So you can understand that I was slightly concerned about it. And so I was praying. And you know what I was praying? I was praying that the car would make it all the way out here. Now, I didn't come along and say, now I am demanding that of you, God. You've got to do that, and if you don't do that, I'm going to get ticked off at you, and I'm going to give you a bad reputation. I was praying, representing my own interests. This is my desire. I would like for it to happen. How be it, Lord? If you want to do something altogether different, that's your prerogative. Now, God was very, very gracious. And my wife drove all the way on out here, and as she approached the exit out here on the freeway to come to Glen Eyrie, the car started making noise. She was less than 100 feet from the exit. And she pulled off, and it was making a horrid noise, and we went on down, we picked her up, we got the car on out here Saturday, I looked at it and found out that one of the push rods had pushed through the rocker arm. And we didn't have exhaust valve on one of the, the exhaust valve wasn't opening on one of the cylinders because the push rod had ruined the rocker arm. Now I praise God that He was so gracious to me. But I was representing my own interests there. I don't know whether I was representing the interests of Jesus or not at that point, do I? But when I come along and I say, God, do a work in this person's life, I am praying this. This is in my interest, God. You're going to do it. Boy, have I got power. I come in the name of Jesus, in His rank, in His authority. And I'm not representing, frankly, it isn't going to affect me one bit at all. Do a work in these conferees' lives in the name of Jesus. Why? Because I'm going to go back to California and chances are excellent. Most of you I'll never see again in my entire life. And in that sense, I could be rather flippant about the whole thing, couldn't I? But no, we have power. We can come in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, God, Messiah. What an opposition. And when He says baptizing into, that's the thing He's talking about. Immersing yourself into God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Total identification with Him. And here we see this product orientation coming out in the discipleship. The immersing into and identifying with and the becoming like Him is the product. But He doesn't only say that. What else does He say? Go therefore and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. Is that what He said? How many of you memorize Matthew 28, 18 through 20? How many of you were listening while I was quoting it?
He didn't say end of the age.
No, He said the end of the world, but that means age. Nobody caught my mistake. Let me repeat it.
You better
believe it.